have a kids list, or they know? Okay. Don't forget the Wednesday night Bible study at 7 o'clock at Ray and Margie's home. That's this Wednesday. Let's see what else here. We got the convalescent outreach next week. Right, Julian?
Yes.
Convalescent outreach next week over here at Windsor Palms. We have the women's Sunday morning prayer meeting next Saturday. That's where all the spiritual people get together. I think that's about it on that. Free books on the back tables. If anything's left, they're going to get dumped. So make an effort. Pick anything you want. It's all free. Everything on the tables are free. And which it's like how we like to do things here and make it free. And some of them are classics. There's quite a few left there. So make yourself available to them. Let's see what else. Oh, your pastor believes that this coming week is the week we're going to be moving in on that building to work on it. I believe we're going to get our permit. I believe we're going to start working out on that drawing. And I just believe that God's time clock is starting. And he's been real patient with a lot of people. And we've been patient. Sally, you've been very patient. So I have a lot of plans for you guys and what's available for teaching and involvement, serving God, new avenues of mission work. I was thinking about this the other day. I thought, how could a guy in a wheelchair lead a church? And then it came to me. I'd been watching this documentary, The War. Now, those of you that know history enough, there was a guy named Franklin Roosevelt. Okay. He led our nation from a wheelchair. He had polio. And he was also the president that led us into the victory of World War II against Germany and Japan. So God really looks at the person, not so much at their outward appearance or their abilities. And he has ample proof of that. So if you think you have any kind of handicap or shortcoming, be done with that. God will go around that. He's not looking for ability. The world looks for ability. He's looking for availability. Are you available to serve him? The Bible says that two things, both in the Old and New Testament. It says the eyes of God are going to and fro through the world to who he could show himself strong through. He's looking. He's looking for people. And in John's gospel, Jesus says, God is looking for worshipers. He's looking for worshipers, which tells us that they aren't gathered together in a long line. True worshipers of God are all not, they're not that common. And every one of us has the ability to be worshipers of God. If you're a believer here this morning, if you believe all these elements that we saw in that last song and you embrace it, you're not hanging on to anything cultural, you're not hanging on to anything religious, you know, you don't have a Mary statue on your dashboard, but it's Jesus Christ, him alone, then the Bible tells us that you have the Holy Spirit living in you. The Holy Spirit is what will convict you of when you're doing something wrong as a Christian, as a believer. But the Holy Spirit also has come for one other thing, to give you the ability to live the Christian life that God calls us to. God has great expectations for his children. He does expect us to rise to his expectations, and he'll provide that. So we're going to see a great monumental, historic time this morning in chapter 27 of Matthew. And before we get started, if there's any children in here, they can go. I don't see any. Do we have any children? Bob? Oh, yeah. want to welcome both Julie and Stephanie back, both of them on separate trips to Haiti. As you know, our church is not a holy club. We're thinkers of the outside world, of reaching them with the gospel. And we have another trip leaving for Mexico, way down in Mexico. Is that Tuesday or Wednesday? That's what I said, Saturday. I think there's five. There's Mike, Mercedes, Neil, Lorena, and Stephanie again. Okay. Missionary lady. So pray for them. And I'm already thinking of another short-term trip for the church. So the students are gone? Our kids? Okay. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. By the way, there's a few Bibles back there. One of them is my study Bible, which has scribblings and notes and everything else, and it's got a big harvest sticker on it. So if you don't mind the writings and stuff, you're welcome to take that. And the last time I was here, which was, and I want to thank Bob for filling in for me last Sunday. I found out that my fat in my diet has to be almost eliminated, because no more. Like I told Bob, I said I can't eat chorizo anymore. Bob says, "Why live?" But while Andrew was here, he'd been here almost a year before he moved. That's my son. We would go to breakfast sometimes twice a week. And it was the classic breakfasts, you know, like the, what's that called, the Lumberjack Slam at Denny's, you know, the Feeding Frenzy special. And when you get to a certain age, your body says, I can't do this anymore. So in this case, the fat inflamed my, not just my body fat, but the fat in the diet inflamed my pancreas. And I've been through a lot of physical pain in different ailments, especially these last couple of years. This is a 9 on a scale of 10. They gave me a shot that literally knocked me out. And I can see where people get hooked on that stuff. God, this is pretty nice. And so Jenny is the food police now. And so I'm back. Thanks to Bob. And you know, you guys are real fortunate to have a sound, solid, trustworthy Bible teacher to fill in for me when I'm gone. I mean, that when I was in Iraq, I took great peace in knowing that Bob and Richard were here teaching, and some of the other guys. It just because there's a concern for the flock, for you guys, on what you're getting. It's important because, you know, we're going to be here about another, say, an hour. You can't get the hour back, and if we're just going to church to be in church, you might as well just stay home, you know, make cookies or something. But when you come to church, this is God's gathering. It's not just a thing to do. And if there's any here today that are not believers and you don't know, and how you know if you're a not believer or not is if you're to ask yourself, if I die right now, will I go to heaven? If you don't know, you ain't going. You're not a believer. If you're not dead bang sure. And we'll look at the chapter today that would maybe help in clarifying that. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Chapter 27. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who is not some historic figure alone, but he's alive today. And he walks with us every day. He speaks with us through our heart, through your word. And he has great desires for us to live in a way to represent him well and to enjoy him and salvation that he gave us freely. We thank you now and do what we're unable to do, and that's open your word for us to understand by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 27. Well, we just left chapter 26, okay? And remember, we left Peter weeping in his failure. We found out that Peter has the model of a lot of us. He was sure he knew himself. he was sure he had it all together. And that's the worst place where we can think before we become a Christian, is that we have it all together. I'm okay. Even God comes into line with what we think. So everything's fine. But it's inevitable in life that one day God will make a supreme effort to bring us up short on what we really are, as he did with Peter. Peter said, they may deny you. They may abandon you, but not me. I'll die with you. Jesus said, Peter, you know what? Before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me three times. Oh, there's no way. There's no way. Have you ever heard yourself saying that when you heard of a Christian backsliding? If you find out about somebody, what? They did what? How could they do that? How were they able to do that? And now they're doing what? And we think of them all. That's terrible. Within the hearts of every Christian lies the heart of a Judas and a traitor and a weakling and one who is without faith. And Jesus knows that. That's why we're to be alert to those things. That's why Sundays, the best place to find a believer is where? Church. Because God has provided a flock system, sheep, to gather together, to draw strength from one another, to draw instruction and encouragement from their shepherd. A servant shepherd, not a dictator. And that's the best place to be. And so as we open up chapter 27, we leave Peter behind there. God will deal with him. Also, if I start coughing, it's because I think I'm collecting fluid again in my lung. I'm going to go get drained out again. So, anyway. Verse 1, chapter 27. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, verse 2, and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Now, the Jews, we have to add some, and I don't know how long we'll take in this chapter because there's a lot going on here. The Jews are faced with a dilemma. They have heard Jesus say that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of Man. That's Jewish religion stuff that he's violating, okay? For them to bring Jesus to the Roman leaders who's running Israel, that's not going to make anything happen. They're going to say, well, this guy is blaspheming our religion. Pilate, who's a Roman governor here, is going to say, what's that to me? You guys deal with your own religion. I don't care about that stuff. So the Jews think, okay, we need to come up with a Roman offense. In some of the other Gospels we'll read, he said he was king of the Jews. Oh, well, what about Caesar? If he's king, then Jesus is promoting treason, insurrection. Another gospel, they twisted his words and said, we're not supposed to pay taxes. If you look back at that, he didn't say that. He said, you give to Caesar what's Caesar, and you give to God what's God. But it came out, for their case, we're not to pay taxes. Well, that, once again, is a Roman offense. So now they're set. They got this huddle together, and they're going to get this double charge going with him. But they really want him dead. They want him dead. In the 60s, I remember there was a Time magazine, I think it was, that said, and I wasn't a believer then, was... Is God dead? Is God dead? And as I've become a Christian, become a pastor, and come through life and have been able to view my own fallen nature in light of Scripture and in light of God's mercy to show me how messed up I am, I come to realize that that's really the world's desire for Jesus Christ. They want him dead. They want God dead. Why is that? We see it in typical teenage years. The teenager to the parents, don't tell me what to do. You can't run my life. Where did they get that from? It's the inner rebellion that's already there from the fall in the garden. So you communicate that out ultimately to God. Don't tell me what to do. And sometimes you have to shift your mind. Talks about this song, we bow down. Yeah, my mind, my heart, and one day my body will bow down to him. And we think that, yeah, of course. I want to. I love that. But we're believers. What does the unbeliever think about bowing down to anything, even God? I'm not going to bow down. I might bow down to me, but not God. I'm not even sure God's around. Although they've made no effort to find out. So they're conferring here. They're gathering evidence, and they know they have one shot. Why? Because Pilate is an experienced judge. He may be a coward and he may be a slippery politician, but he knows what he's doing. He's sensitive, especially to the Jews. I don't want to belabor this, but Pilate had a tremendous problem with the Jews from the moment he arrived in Judea. When he arrived in Judea, he had all these plans to build different projects, aqueducts, shorter aqueducts. He needed money. So when he entered Jerusalem at night, while the place was asleep. During the night, he had his soldiers place banners with Caesar's image and the image of an eagle for Rome, all through Jerusalem. The Jews get up and they're like, within the eye shot of the temple, they see this. They went crazy. They went crazy. They gathered together like 600,000 of them protesting. That's how he started out his administration there. And he'd had quite a history. He had been born a slave. And only through his friends and contacts was he promoted through this to this position. He left there, went to Caesarea, not Philippi, but Caesarea by the sea, another Caesarea. He was going to meet dignitaries. All the Jews went there. They gathered around his palace. All the dignitaries had to go through all these thousands and thousands of Jews. So he gathered them together in a big auditorium, and he says, if you do not leave, you will be executed. You know what the Jews did? They all laid down and extended their necks. Go ahead. Cut our heads off. 600,000 Jews with their heads extended. Now, how do you fight that? Now, this is the ultimate power of the world. You know what he did? He said, okay, you go home, I'll take the banners down. It wasn't a real good start for him. And his pride had been so battered. He hated the Jews. And he was always looking for a way to get at them, and they looking for a way to get to him. And now, this is coming to a head. Now we get a little insight here, kind of like back at the ranch in verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what's that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, verse 5, and departed, and he went out and hanged himself. We find out in the book of Acts that apparently he hung himself, was there for some time, the rope broke or his body decomposed and then fell down and popped open. Okay. When the Bible's silent on things, we should be silent. We shouldn't be adding stuff to it. All we do know is that it said he felt remorse. Some of the Bible say he repented. The word repented is change directions. This is the word remorse. He felt bad. He felt bad. Like the people up in San Quentin. They feel remorse for getting caught, not for what they did wrong. Peter, we saw, was repentant. He went out, wept, and then reconciled with Jesus. This is the second time that Judas could have returned to God and asked for forgiveness. We know God would have forgiven him. There's no sin so great that God won't forgive. There's none. Well, what about divorce? That's a forgivable sin. Murder, that's a forgivable sin. Robbery, adultery, it's all forgivable. There's none that is an exception, except one. And that's dying without faith in Jesus Christ. Once that happens, the time clock is stopped. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. And we won't get into how much God has tried to do about that himself in each individual life. You are all fruit of his searching you down, chasing you down, hunting you. If you're here this morning and you have not made a decision for Jesus Christ, it's not an accident. This is one more effort that Jesus Christ is making to bring you to him. You may think, well, what's he want from me? Your sin. Give him your sin. He'll give you eternal life and his love. Doesn't that seem like the most reasonable thing we could ever do in our lives? But we don't. You know why? Because it's not an intellectual pursuit. It's a spiritual pursuit. And if we sit here, unbelievers, that is a seduction of our common enemy, who hates us all the same, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. Satan is real, and he hates us. And he only has one goal for the unbeliever. Keep them in unbelief. For the believer, keep us sterilized and unfruitful for God. So he hangs himself. Verse 6, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Verse 8, for this reason that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Halsadama. The field of blood. Spurgeon says that less than 70 years later, Jerusalem truly did become the field of blood. When Titus, the Roman general, came in and slaughtered men, women, and children. See, there is a, and we have to be extremely careful in an area that we dare not really walk there too much. And this, and then I'll share it with you. God's people, who still must come to him through Jesus Christ, their Messiah, is the Jews. They're God's people. It started out in the beginning of the Bible. He chose them. Abraham, you're my guy. Your descendants will be my people. And I will bless them. And I'll have certain expectations on them. And if anybody curses you, I will curse them. And in the end, you're going to come out the winner. Not because you're so great. Not because you're so special or wonderful. It's because I'm your God and I've made promises to you. and I will keep my promises. If you watch the news at all right now, you see Israel slowly getting surrounded. You see our government, which we would never dream ever happening, turning our backs on their president and that nation. We're a modern country. We're progressive. We're trying to look at all sides. God says, I only have one side, which you're ignoring. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. What side are you going to be on? You're going to be supporting my people or not? Because they're going to win in the end. Because I'll keep my promises. Well, one of the promises is that because they rejected their Messiah, they were going to suffer greatly. They rejected their Savior. They rejected the kingdom of God. And the first sign of it was Titus coming in and devastating and tearing down that temple. There have been all sorts of holocaustic things happening to Israel through history, hasn't there? The most recent one was World War II, when the soldiers went in to all these different, I lost track of the prison camps. Horrible, unthinkable things done. But somewhere in there is that personal relationship of activity going on between, not us, between Israel and their God, who they rejected. And God says, I told you, if you do this, there's going to be a price to pay. What price? You'll see. And I'll use depraved, dark, egotistical, arrogant countries to discipline you. And he has, starting back with Nebuchadnezzar, all the way through. So we see kind of a mini situation here happening. It's building up. Let's read on. Verse 9, after they bought the property, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord had directed me. Now, verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests, the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, don't you hear how many things they're testifying against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge to the governor. And the governor was quite amazed. Why is that? Well, this wasn't going to be just issuing a ticket or a fine. This was the classic Roman process. What was hanging in the balance here, and Jesus knew that, and so did Pilate, so did everybody else, was execution. About the time Jesus was born, Rome came in and took away the right of Israel to execute their citizens. That was changed to Romans. The Romans now had the right to decide that. That's why we find the Jews' leaders going there to Pilate. When a prisoner came before the governor facing execution, well, think of it with yourself. You are going to be giving them the biggest excuse story you can think of. You're going to be weeping and screaming and crying and saying, no, that's not true, and this guy's a liar, and it's just going to be a mess. That's why Pilate was, what is going on with this guy? He's just standing there in almost some sort of a dignity. He's not being judged by us. We're being judged by him. He says, don't you hear what they're saying against you? Verse 15, now here's a kind of a cultural thing we're going to look into. Matthew writes and says in verse 15, Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. Okay, remember, it's Passover. It's Passover. He has to come there, so he goes there. He doesn't really want to be there, but he's there. And in order to make things easier, he's come up with this custom. Because they're like a powder keg. They're like a time bomb. Which was, if you would like a prisoner released, here's a selection. You can have him. A political thing. You want some stuff? Elect me. I'll give you stuff. You want somebody released? We'll leave one. Normally it was a political leader. Because they would never want a criminal released. Because they would suffer for that as the people. So, verse 16. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Barabbas was the murderer. He was an insurrectionist. Bad guy. You ever wonder about that name, Barabbas? Bar means son. Abbas, father. Son of the father. So here we have the son of the father from heaven and son of the father from earth. And then we get to take a picture of what mankind will pick. Who will mankind choose? So when the people gathered together, verse 17, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. So now you know what he's doing. He's banking on the people asking for Barabbas, for Jesus. He didn't do anything wrong. And when he sees that, and we're going to see in a little bit here, that was even more unsettling for him, he'd be off the hook. Let Jesus go. He's innocent. Everybody says he's innocent. We're going to see that later on in another gospel, that even the thieves on the cross that were next to him said, hey, this guy hasn't done anything. God was testifying to his innocence all along the way. Even Judas, I've betrayed innocent blood. See, that's the thing you want to remember next time you talk to an unbeliever. They're going to bring up church. They're going to bring up Christians. And boy, they have ammunition. The church has a horrible, shameful history. Christians do. Stick with Jesus. He's never dropped the ball. Get them hooked up with Jesus, not you. Not with Calvary Cerritos. No, Jesus Christ. There will be no Calvary Cerritos in heaven. There'll be no Baptists. You know what else? There won't be any hypocrites in heaven. We all will be changed. And so, he knew that it was envy. He knew what was going on. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, so this is all happening here, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. How's that weird? Is that weird? There's all sorts of legends about his wife, Claudia Procurus or something. Some said she became a believer. We don't know. But they're very superstitious people. This must have freaked him out. But the chief priests, verse 20, elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas to put Jesus to death. Now, what does that mean, that verse? Here's what they were doing. The chief priests and the elders were going through the thousands of people. Remember, it's Passover. There's over 1 million Jews there. They're going through the people campaigning for Barabbas, convincing the people, ask for Barabbas, not Jesus. And they were successful. Why is that? Because they were very persuasive? No, Satan's involved in this. Satan is so prideful. He thought if he could just get Jesus dead, he'd won. If he could just get that Friday, he'd win. Like Tony Campola says, but Sunday's coming, right? Sunday's coming. And then we start getting down to the, as Nacho Libre says, the needy-greedy. The governor said to him in verse 21, which of the two of you want me to release for you? And he said, Barabbas. Pilate said to him, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, crucify him. Now we need to put the brakes on here for a minute. Who's the judge here? Pilate. Who's he asking about what to do with Jesus? Can you see things turned around? The leader's not leading. And he's not leading by what he knows is true. He knows Jesus is innocent. What do I do with Jesus? Now, verse 22, let's read that again. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Do you realize that question is an eternal question? That question will be asked of every single solitary person personally before their life ends. What will you do with Jesus? Now, Pilate here thought that he was arranging what was happening to Jesus. He's not. Jesus is the judge here. Jesus will be the judge for every man and woman in the world. Not just America. Every single Buddhist, Muslim, Zoroaster, Hindu will stand before Jesus Christ. What did you do with Jesus Christ, who is called the Messiah? Did you embrace him and believe in him? Did you direct your life toward him? Was he on your heart daily? Did you talk to him every day? Did you read his word? Did you obey him? Were you in church weekly to find out about him? And maybe in the middle of the week? Did you find ways to serve him? He is worthy. Oh yes, he's worthy. Absolutely. A king is worthy. God is worthy. I want to remind you too, as I was sitting back there during worship, this is God, by the way. This is God in human flesh that they're trying and will murder. And we can see the two. We can see our fallen nature here that always wants to come out. And they just said, crucify him. And then we see God's nature. When Judas comes up to have him arrested, he said, what did you come here for? Friend. Friend. You know, the Bible says that if we don't know him, it says in Hebrews, if we don't know him, we are his enemy. God views us as his enemy. But even though he views us that way, every day he will say to you, in your unbelief, how are you doing, friend? And once again, he'll make an effort somehow, some way that only he can do, to draw you to him. Why? You're so valuable? You're so special? You're so lovable? You can answer that question. We all can. But what it does is when we look at that, we look at him and we go, oh, Lord, like Chuck would say, you're too much. You're too much, Lord. And all you can do is enjoy him. That's what he wants. He wants you to enjoy him. You have children when they're growing up and they're little. You want them to enjoy you. You find all these different things that you can do with them so that they'll enjoy you. And you build a basis that God wants to do with us. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am an innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Was he innocent of Jesus' blood? You remember the Apostles' Creed? Maybe some of you remember. It's like kind of like what the song was. Crucified under who? Pontius Pilate. I remember learning that in catechism. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. I thought, who's Pontius Pilate? He wasn't innocent. No one can be innocent of denying Jesus Christ if he's denied by us in our lives. No one. I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Verse 25. And here's a chilling statement. And all the people said, the Jews, his blood shall be on us and on our children. 70 years later, it was. Titus came in and slaughtered them and the children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, whipped, he handed him over to be crucified. Cut and dried. Now, you're watching the process of your salvation here. You're watching the process. It's recorded here by Matthew. Your eternity was hanging in the balance here. Would he be crucified? Would he die? Would he come back from the dead? You see, and you know this. You know this well enough. It isn't a matter of saying, I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me. That's what the Muslims do. You want to be a Muslim? You quote some of their pillars and you ask God's forgiveness. There it is. One thing missing. Sacrifice for the sin that God requires. Judgment for that sin going all the way back to the garden. Somebody's got to pay for that. Where there's sin, there's death. Period. No exception. And this is the great thing that comes in. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who Israel had been looking forward to. But they had forgotten it wasn't just the lamb or the goat or the bull. It was going to come out as, in their Old Testament, it was going to be a person. He was going to pay the price. And that person was going to be God. That makes sense, right? Who's going to handle our sin? God has to. Dave, go handle the sin issue. It had to be Jesus. And here he is. His time has come. Remember in the Gospel of John, he kept saying, my time is not yet. My time is not yet. His time is now. What does that show us? He was calling the shots, not them. He's in control. Then the soldiers of the governor, these are Roman soldiers, took Jesus into the praetorium, that's like a big hall, and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, hundreds of guys. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. What we see here is man's 100% pure, unhomogenized view of God and what they would do to God if they had a chance. Let me put an additional on that. This is what we would do if you did not have God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit, living in you. This would be your natural response to God. Beat Him, mock Him, disregard Him. Remember, they had just whipped Him, right? Without going into much detail, those whips, flagellums, were leather strips that had glass and lead and metal on them so that they would bite into the flesh when the person was stretched over a beam, and they would rip out the flesh. 40 lashes by a Roman soldier. 40. Now that even fits into the scriptures. It says, by his scourging, you're healed. I know the faith teachers like to use that for physical healing. There's some application, but the healing is really more important. It's the healing of your sin. That was starting the process. The healing of your sin so you could approach God. And he's already started it now. Many of the people here that would get scourged would die from blood loss, from shock. Their organs were exposed from the flesh being in their kidneys many times. So he takes his robe and they throw it on him, his open wound, and then they're going to rip it back off again. I mean, everything was planned for torment. And here's something. God's way of thinking, I can't understand. When you read Isaiah 53, it says, for God was pleased to do this to his son. God was pleased to do. Why is that? It's sitting right there. Because you have no ability to provide to God what he requires for the fallen nature of man, only his son. And so, of course, he's pleased. He's pleased to have done that to his son for you. So he'd never have to lose you again. Verse 31, after they mocked him continually, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, verse 32, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. So here's Simon. We find out Simon was from North Africa, probably a Jew living there, and had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, verse 33, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. That was an anesthetic. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. He wanted all his senses clear. He didn't want to be anesthetized. And when they had crucified him, verse 35, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. That's the darkness of man's heart. They sat down to watch. Let's watch him as he's hanging there. Now, if you have time, you can go through each one of these. If you have a reference Bible, there should be references on the side. Psalm 22, verse 18, dividing up his garments. This is hundreds of years prior, predicting that Roman soldiers would roll dice for his garments. And here's some homework for you. Go read Psalm 22 when you get home today. And the reason I tell you is this. Sometimes we may think, what was he thinking during the crucifixion? What was going through his mind? And we can come up with a lot of different ideas and stuff. Don't do that. God's word will show you some of the things he had going through his mind. Psalm 22. He's looking at him and saying, oh, my bones are out of joint. Why would he say that? Because when you're in crucifixion, your muscles begin to atrophy and they loosen, your legs and everything gets, they're out of joint. You're looking at yourself in horror, like, what's happening in my body? His tongue cleaves to his mouth. He was dehydrated. He's looking around. He says, oh, the bulls of Bashan are surrounding me. He sees that. That's the human side of Jesus. He had the human side. It was horrific. He went through that stuff in a lot of ways that we went through, that as if we would go through it. Now, you notice it says they crucified him. It doesn't elaborate on that, so I'm not going to go ahead and tell you about the, like J. Vernon McGee says, the nails going into the quivering flesh and all this stuff. God pulls a veil over the crucifixion of his son. He doesn't elaborate on it. It's an area of holy ground. This is a Jesus-only activity going on. And above his head, verse 37, they put up the charge, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, which they would do with a criminal. They put their crime. Well, they didn't have any crime, so they just put that up there. He's King of the Jews. At that time, verse 38, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. That was a cultural thing, how they do it. Verse 40, and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and others and elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. You know, what they said is interesting. He can save others, but he can't save himself. Oh, we know he could have. He could have had 12 legions of angels, right? But if he had done that, you would still be in your sin. There would be no provision for you to come to God. No matter how you shined up your halo, no matter how many times you read your Bible, the sin would stay there because it hadn't been taken care of by the Lamb of God. And so it was very accurate what they said. Now, from the sixth hour, verse 45, that's noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. It's only fitting, don't you think? The sin of the world, your sin, every sin you've committed, thought of committing, past, present, future, is on him. Placed on him. He's the sacrifice. So what happens to somebody who accepts Jesus as their Savior? You sign up at a church, or you get on some list, you sign up for some contract to do something? No. You go to him personally because he's alive, and you say, I'm a sinner. I can't do this life. And if I do, I'm fooling myself. I'm done fooling myself. I'm done betting on the same old nag finishing last all the races. I want you. I want you to forgive me and cleanse me. I want to be your child. I want you to hear my prayers. And I want to go to heaven when I die. And I'll serve you here. That's all there is to it. And then he begins to work his plan out in your life. You don't even know how he's going to do it, but he does. You know that, right? Have you found yourself someplace where you're like, what am I doing here? How did I get here? How am I talking to this person this way? I thought of that every time I would look back and see my daughter-in-law, Carlin. Met her in 2009 in Iraq. No clue she was going to be my daughter-in-law. I just saw a remarkable Christian girl that I wanted to introduce my son to. And now she's in America, getting her citizenship in Louisville, Kentucky, taking my granddaughter away. It was dark till noon, till 3 o'clock. About the ninth hour, which was three, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Fortunately, no one here will ever know in this life what it's like to be forsaken of God. Oh, you may say, God doesn't know about me. He doesn't talk to me. He's gone. He's not around. No, he's there. One person experienced, without exaggeration or allegory, forsaking of God, his son. Why is that? Because he had all our sin. God cannot look upon evil. There was something going on there that even his father could not look upon him. He was forsaken. Psalm 22. We read in Psalm 22, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And then he goes on and he says, "Because you are holy." You know, as you grow as a Christian, you begin to marvel that not only can God talk to you in your condition, that even though you're saved, born again, regenerate, spirit-filled, you still wonder, how in the world can you even talk to me? How can you deal with me? How can you have anything to do with me, O holy God? And how does he answer you? "I love you. Go play. Enjoy." He doesn't want us anguishing over that. His son did. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" His son did this for us. You don't have to walk on your knees anymore and going into church. His son did that through the cross. You don't have to deny yourself a chocolate at Lent or whatever. His son did all that and more on the cross. We're to live this life and enjoy it his way. His way. It's the only way. Have you noticed? Remember enjoying life before you knew Jesus? Where we thought we had it all together. We were losers. I remember buying jugs of wine. How much can we get for $2? And then Saturday morning rolls around. They're sleeping in somebody's backyard. You're like, is that fun? Yeah, that's fun. How come I don't really want to do it again? Well, I'm free. Really? It's bondage, isn't it? It's bondage. And we don't know it. I'm free. I got my act together. People would tell me, "Dave, you got your act together." I'd say, "I know." You realize how embarrassed I was when I got saved? Well, he was forsaken here. Some of those were standing there, verse 47, when they heard it, they began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "No, let him alone. See whether Elijah will come to save him." It was like some kind of a sideshow. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. Nobody took his life from him. He did. And he cried out one more time. We know what that is from other gospels. and we'll close on this, and this is for your benefit. It all is. Tetelestai. It's a bookkeeping term. Tetelestai. It means it is finished. Father, whatever you sent me to do for your people, your creation, your sinful people who don't deserve you, I've finished it now. And by his death, the Lamb of God gave his life for our sin. And the Father said, okay, that's good. One more step. And that's to bring him back from the dead. Never been done before. Oh, there's been revivings. Lazarus. But he went on and died again. Resurrection means you're back. You're back. And I want to remind you, if you're a believer here today, you have resurrection coming to you sometime after you die. You take your last breath, resurrection. New body, new nature, able to actually hear God without all the junk of our sinful nature, and life and joy everlasting without limit. You won't have your nature that you don't like. You're jealous, bitter, unforgiving. All those things, they'll be gone. You'll be like him. Man, I would be happy right there, wouldn't it? Some will have their legs back, their kidneys back, their hearts. He does a complete work. He's starting now. If you don't know him this morning, let him get started. Let's stand. Go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, and we'll see about finishing this book next week, and then we'll be starting in the Gospel of Mark. So have a great week. Enjoy your salvation. Remember that Jesus Christ is alive. He's not a religious figure. He's God, and his eyes are on you today, and he really does want you to come to him. If you're a believer, maybe you need a revival in your walk with him. If you're not a believer, get it started. Don't waste time. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible tells us. Amen? God bless you.